Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Hate to interrupt what's going on, but good to have you here. If you have notes, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're looking at the Lord's Supper, a problem that the Corinthians had. Last week, we discussed the actual meal itself and where they were failing at and what they were failing to do. They were brought social class into the church, and they were not a unified body. The word body of the Lord is used in the sense of his physical body. It's used here in the reference to the bread representing his body. And it's also used the body of Christ as the church gathering together. And the three are kind of working together throughout this. The body of Christ, the church is coming together to celebrate the Lord's physical death in his body for our salvation, which is represented by the bread, which represents the body. And they've completely separated these things, and they're still having the Lord's Supper, they still have the bread, but they've lost the meaning. And so we left off last week, we just kind of got started on it in verse 23, where Paul says, I received from the Lord what I passed on to you, and he's going to recount the oral tradition that began with Jesus, that the apostles heard, that they've handed down, and that Paul is now taking it to the Corinthian church. The part that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17 and going up to verse 34, can be broken into three parts. Chapter 11, verse 17 through 22, that's what we discussed last week, where they talk about the actual meal and what's going on. Those that have a lot of possessions or wealth and own the big house that the church probably met in are, in a sense, eating away from the people. Maybe eating in, we talked about, maybe eating in the dining room. Where those that are lower in social standing are out in the atrium, out in an entryway, a large entryway. Excuse me. Also, there appears to be some time element that they may be starting ahead. So those that are eating in the dining room are starting the meal ahead of time before everyone gets there. And it also probably includes the quality of the food. They've probably got special portions, special foods. And maybe some people out in the atrium, if that's what indeed is taking place. And a lot of this, we got to understand that Paul knows what's going on. They know what is going on. They've all seen it. And so they're not trying to give you a historical account. And so I'm reading back into it along with other, or reading along into it from others' commentaries and their comments of what's going on. And so they're in separate rooms potentially. They're eating at different times. And they're eating different portions and quality of food, even to the sense that over here in the dining room, they're eating to the extent that they're completely full, even to the point of being drunk. We're out in the atrium, potentially, those that have come on time, but actually too late because they didn't know they started so early, are waiting simply for the Lord's Supper, maybe the cup and the bread, and they're actually leaving hungry. And there's no unity. It's completely a disgrace, and they've lost complete meaning, and Paul's bringing them back to that here tonight. So let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and we'll look at the new verses. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into this. We ask that by the power of the Spirit, these words from Paul to the Corinthians may make application in our own lives as we look into these things and look for guidance and direction. Again, we thank you for this church and the people that are involved here, and ask that we might be a light to each other and a light to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You've got some notes. You got 4 pages of notes, or 3 pages, and then some numbers that I trailed off as I ran out of time. But chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you." And then beginning right there with the phrase, "The Lord Jesus on the night he was betrayed," is probably the beginning of the statement, the oral tradition that was handed down. And it was probably the part that was left there to keep these words in context. We'll talk about that in just a moment. So you see right there, it's three things, three words in that first part of verse 23. For what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you. The words I want to look at are the word received, passed on, and that word from. The word from is the Greek word apo, and I've got it written down there on your notes. It means from, and the way it's written, or the word itself, would indicate that Paul did not receive this directly from the Lord, in the sense that God or the Lord did not come to him and speak this to him. Now, we know over in Galatians, if you want to, go to Galatians chapter 1, and we can show you, just the next 2 books over there. And I'm just grabbing at this verse. I'm hoping I can find it here quickly. I think it's in the first chapter. Yep, chapter 1, verse 11. chapter 1 of Galatians, Paul is now talking about his gospel in Galatians. And understand, Paul did not see, or as far as we know, Paul did not see Jesus. He didn't travel with Jesus. He never heard any teaching from Jesus. And so a lot of the things that Jesus said, all the things that Jesus said on earth, he's going to have to receive from the apostles or from those that heard him. And so he's going to have a lot of information about Jesus' physical life that came from the other apostles or from another source. But over here in Galatians, and we went through Galatians, we understand this. In Galatians, we have Paul having received revelation from God. Paul was indeed one of the apostles. He was not an apostle that followed Jesus in the earth while he was in his ministry, like Peter and John and James. But he was an apostle who had seen the resurrected Lord, and that is where he began to follow the Lord, and he had access to the Lord, or the Lord, in a sense, began to give him revelation. And even, now again, watch, and I'm not telling you anything you don't know, I'm just kind of trying to set the stage here. Paul had to learn from Peter and John the things that Jesus said in his ministry and the stories, because he didn't have them firsthand. Peter and John saw it firsthand. They heard it firsthand. But yet, Paul, and they were limited. Paul, on the other hand, is going to receive revelation and, in a sense, the teaching or the explanation of Jesus' ministry from the Lord himself. John and Peter saw it and heard the ministry, and they could tell about it. But Paul is going to receive from the Lord an explanation on what was going on and what it meant. What did the resurrection mean? What does it mean to be forgiven and have the sins removed? And he is going to bring revelation, not of his own understanding, but by the Spirit and through the Lord, the revelation that Jesus is going to give him, to the point that Peter, as you know, in his second Peter, writes at the end of his book, some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. In other words, the basic point there is Paul learned from Peter about Jesus' natural life, but if we flip it around, Peter learned from Paul what the results of Jesus' life on earth and his resurrection were. And Peter was saying it's beyond a lot of what I understand. And if you want to say, when he said it's hard to understand. Okay, we're in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. And this is different than what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Meaning I did not receive this as an oral tradition. I didn't go to Jerusalem and someone sat down and explained to me the gospel I preached. It says, rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And so Paul's insight into the gospel and what he preaches in Romans and Ephesians and throughout the New Testament was not something Peter and John explained to him. It wasn't an oral tradition handed down to him. It was received from Jesus Christ to Paul by revelation. Thus we have many of the things that Paul writes. Now we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so now in this verse, chapter 11, verse 23, as Paul is trying to correct the Corinthian practice of the Lord's Supper, I said all that to make this a little clear. He says, for what I received from the Lord, what I also pass on to you. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The word right there, received, you can see it in your notes there. It means to receive. This is the word that translates the Hebrew word, which is spelled Q-U-I-B-B-L-E, which means to receive tradition that has been passed on. So there's a Hebrew word that is used of the rabbis teaching a rabbi, handing down to another rabbi, and generation to generation teaching the same thing. There's a Hebrew word, and this word in the Greek, paralaban, is the word that is used to translate that. So it's a technical word for passing down a tradition of teaching one generation to the next generation. And then he goes on, for what I received, meaning I received it by someone passing it to me, from the Lord, that's the word apo, and that word is not in the same sense of having the Lord tell him, but what he's doing is tracing it back, I received what the Lord began, meaning he doesn't have to come directly from the Lord, but he's saying it originated with the Lord, what I also passed on to you. Now, the word passed on is another word. It's paradoka, and it means teaching. We see this word in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. We looked at that earlier. Jump back to chapter 11, verse 2. Here he says, I praise you for remembering me and everything and for holding to the teaching just as I passed them on to you. And as we talked about that back, you know, a couple weeks ago, that word was not that they're holding to his doctrine or his teaching, what he believes, but they're holding to his tradition, the traditions that he passed down. And in fact, that's what this word means. So when Paul says this, and I've got that written right underneath the word from, in this verse, Paul would be saying this, if we put these words together. I received a tradition that goes back to the Lord that I passed on to you. In other words, someone gave it to me. It began with the Lord. They heard it or saw it with the Lord. They told me, and I've passed it on to you. In other words, he's standing in the position of a rabbi, having received training, oral tradition being told them, I understand it, and now I pass it to the next people. And that is exactly what's being said. So what we're looking at here in verses, for the rest of 23 up through verse 25, is that oral tradition. It is what was told Paul by the apostles. And in just a moment, I'm going to show you that we've got this account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also right here in 1 Corinthians. Matthew and Mark are very similar. Luke and Paul are very similar. They're both talking about the same account, both talking about the Last Supper. But it appears, and this is not a contradiction, it's not a problem, but it appears that coming out of that Last Supper was two traditions that they kind of summed up what Jesus said. And one was Mark and Matthew's words of what took place and what they would recite at the Lord's Supper. And then there was Luke, and it was probably handed to Paul for somehow, how they ever did. Those two are going to say something very similar. We'll look at that here in just a minute. But here is, now I'm going to just read through it, the oral tradition. This is, again, something the apostles would have taught Paul. Again, this is what I'm assuming. It says, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And that would be the end of the oral tradition. And then right here in verse 26, Paul returns to the letter and says, for whenever you eat this bread, so in other words, for, meaning I'm coming back now, the purpose of what I've said, and he began to explain to them what's going on. But that would be the oral tradition. It is interesting to notice this, that instead of telling the entire story, you know, they went to the Last Supper, Jesus did this, they did this, explain, they just simply sum that up in this oral tradition. They would sum that night up by saying, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed. And why is that in there? Why is on the night he was betrayed in the oral tradition? That's the frame. That's the context. When did Jesus say this? The frame, the night he was betrayed. So now everybody knows. Last Supper, Judas has betrayed him. He's leaving. And now we've got the situation. And this is what Jesus would have said. He took bread, and we'd given thanks, he broke it. And then later on, he's going to take the cup. And notice it says, after supper, in verse 25, after supper, he took the cup, saying. And so, as we said last week, the breaking of the bread would be something that would be at the beginning of the meal. There would be some kind of a blessing or some kind of a prayer. Here it says, now this is one of the traditions, or the oral traditions. Matthew and Mark are going to say one thing. Paul and Luke are going to say another thing. I'm not trying to put any kind of doubt or skepticism or say, there's some kind of mistake. But what I'm saying is, it's interesting to see, as this began, the two traditions coming. One of them we're going to see use the word blesses or blessing. The other here says thanks. Not a big deal, just terminology. And it's interesting to see how you can trace this back. And someone began saying it this way. Someone began saying it this way as they recounted that evening. And Matthew and Mark picked this up. As we can look in the, as you go through the Gospels, many scholars, and I couldn't figure this out myself, but they say Mark was written first, and Matthew would have used some of Mark's notes or some of Mark's book to kind of put in his together. And I kind of think they are written the other way around, but nonetheless, that is why some of those would be together. Okay, let's go on here. It says, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, now this would be at the beginning of the meal, he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now that's loaded. There's a lot of stuff in there. This is my body. Now on my notes right here on the bottom of that first page, I've got some things written there about this. The main point that we're going to say about this, when Jesus says, this is my body, of course, this has been a huge debate throughout church history. You've got the different views. You've got transubstantiation, you've got the practice of the real presence, and then you've got just kind of the bread as part of an object lesson as you remember this evening on what took place. First of all, as we look at this, when it says, "This is my body," and what the notes say right here, is when Jesus was sitting there at that meal and he broke the bread and began passing it around and says, "This is my body," in their thinking, in the Jewish mind, in that part of the world, they would not, now you decide, okay, you even in your own imagination, you can figure this out, I would assume, but as commentaries write and they record the history of the moment, the disciples sitting around that table were not thinking, as he broke it, he says, "This is my body," they were not thinking, "Wow, he just turned that loaf of bread into his flesh." And they were, "Whoa, this is his body." They didn't hear him say that. Now, you understand what I'm saying? You can go back in here, you can play with the words, you can try and mix it all up and go through church tradition, say whatever you want to, but you come back to hear this night, he didn't break the bread and pass around. They all went, "Wow, this is the Lord's body." They didn't think they were eating his flesh. You think about it. Did they? Maybe they go, "Oh, yeah, Peter, we're going to eat the Lord's flesh." Did they all of a sudden think that he's now in that body? Or did they think that all of a sudden that bread became an extension of his body? So when he says, "This is my body," he's saying something else. If you look on the bottom of page 1, 1 Corinthians 10:4, in the same book, it says, when they talk about the Israelites in the wilderness, the rock that brought them water, Paul says, the rock was Christ. So did Christ become a rock and follow them around? Or in Galatians 4:25, we went over this maybe 4 or 5 years ago, when we talked about Paul, okay, again, we can't go back and look at that. But Paul is arguing with the Galatians in context there because the Galatians have fallen under the magic eye, the bewitching eye of the Judaizers who have brought in their style of teaching and twisting things and trying to get the Galatians to come back into or come to Judaism. And so Paul is, that whole book of Galatians is to come against the Judaizers and their false teaching. And one of the methods that Paul uses is to, for a moment there in chapter 4, he slips into the thinking of a rabbi, uses the rabbi style of teaching and using imagery, and destroys the Judaizers' own teaching. Now, it's not his normal way of teaching. It's not necessarily the correct way of teaching. But he uses their formulas and their style of making a presentation and using imagery to gather and capture his point. And while he's doing that, using the Eastern mind or the Hebrew style, the rabbi style of building a case, he takes and compares Sarah, the free woman, and Hagar, the slave woman, and the different mountains. And he says right here, Hagar is Mount Sinai. Because what his whole point was, Mount Sinai represented Hagar. Okay, it's like, now, when he says Hagar is Mount Sinai, speaking as a rabbi in a Hebrew way of thinking, is he saying that Hagar is now Mount Sinai? Look, there's Hagar, she's the mountain. He wasn't. When he says Hagar is Mount Sinai, it's very clear he's saying an image of Hagar would be Mount Sinai. It represents Hagar. And so those are two examples we see of the rock is Christ or Hagar is Mount Sinai. When Jesus says, "This is my body," the way they would have understood that was this bread now represents his body. Jesus drawing attention to his physical body. Go to Hebrews, please, if you would. And the body here is going to be very important. And it's the whole point of the body is what it's used for. Hebrews, must be chapter 10. Chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, we'll begin there. And this whole, we're going to see this. The focus of Jesus' body in these verses, in this oral tradition, is to draw attention to Jesus' death. The body and blood of Christ speak of his death. And the Last Supper is the recognition or a remembrance of his death. And when Jesus breaks the bread and passes it around and says, "This is my body," he's starting to draw attention to the fact that he's entering the realm of his ministry as the sacrificial lamb. Just like the lamb or the bullock or the goat or whatever was brought for a sacrifice It was slain, its blood poured out, and its body offered up as a sacrifice. And Jesus is saying, this is my body. He's drawing attention to the fact that I am now entering the phase of I'm going to be a sacrifice. Look in Hebrews chapter 11 or 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance and faith. And of course, now we're in the middle of the book of Hebrews and all that needs to be explained. But what I'm drawing out of there is right here, is His body was seen here as something as the curtain, in this illustration, something that opened up a new way. Just as that curtain was torn, Jesus' body was broken, Jesus' death on the cross opened a new way for us to go to the Lord. A way that we couldn't go before. There's no other way to get there. And so when He breaks the bread, breaks it and says, this is my body. One, you got the breaking of the body. You've got the passing it around saying, this is it. And again, part of the image is, as you see the bread, you realize this is in remembrance that He went to the cross with His body for me. And by partaking of that, you're saying I'm joining with this, or you recognize the fact that He went instead of me. It could have been me or should have been me, and He's gone instead of me. So let's go back to this, please. When Jesus, we're in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 23, the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body. And notice again, you tie that together. He took bread, saying, this is my body. But while He was doing that, He broke it. Just like Hebrews says, the way the curtain was torn, the body was broken, and He passed it. The broken bread, the broken body, indicating, this is not good. This is not like, what was His body for? He's saying, this is my body. It's not so much His place where He's living. It's the body was used as a sacrifice. We can see also in Hebrews, if we go back there and look, where He talks about the body that was prepared for me. Prepared for an offering. It's not the blood of bulls and goats, but the body that was prepared for Him. The whole focus of the body of Jesus was that it was going to be offered as a sacrifice. So here we go with that. This is my body, which is for you. In other words, when He broke it and says, this is my body, He says, this is for you. What is going to take place, just like the sacrifice of the animal was for the people, Jesus is saying, this body, which is represented by this bread, is going to be for you. It's an offering for you. And then He says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, I suppose now would be a good time, if we want to, I've got on page 2, you got see those right there, Mark and Matthew in point 1, point 2, Luke and 1 Corinthians. I want to read through these, and I hope this doesn't become boring, and I hope you don't think it's useless. But it's interesting to see what each of them wrote. They're all accurate. It's like, four people reporting on a car accident. They all saw the same thing. They all told the truth, but they all saw it from a different angle. We went to a movie the other night. God, I hope it wasn't rated R. Vantage Point. Anybody heard of Vantage Point? Okay, Vantage Point. It's a bombing. The president supposedly gets assassinated. It's a movie. And a bomb goes off, and then you watch about the first, like, I don't know if it's 10 minutes of the movie, and you think, well, what's happening? And all of a sudden, he goes, woo, starts rewinding, and it comes back to the beginning of the story. But now, instead of starting with the person you started with, you start with somebody else that you were introduced in that first part of the story, and you see the exact same 10 minutes of the movie from a different angle. And then it all ends with it ends with a bomb. That's not the end of the story, it's the end of the little sequence. Rewinds, and it comes back from another person's angle. And I don't know how many times you watch it. I think it's like 400 times. No, I mean, it's like, 7 or 8 times you watch the same 10 minutes. And the first 2 or 3 times, it's like, and I like the movie. But the first 3 or 4 times, welcome to Wednesday night movie review. But you watch the movie for, 3 or 4 times, and then they start rewinding again. It's like, no. And Tony she just hated the bomb because it always scared her. I mean, it's coming right now, and it'd scare her every time. So she was just like, I don't want to see the bomb again. But we had to watch it over and over again. But the point of that was, as I watched it that first time, I was making judgments on people. I already knew who the bad guy, I had the whole thing figured out. Then you come back and you watch it again, it's like, oh, wait, that's the good guy. And it just became very, You know, it was a movie. It was entertaining. It was mind involved. But you saw it from different angles. Oh, what a terrible illustration. But we got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then Paul's account of saying and recording the Last Supper as the oral traditions passed down. So let's go, if you would, please. Oh, first of all, let's look at your notes. Matthew and Mark. Some things you're going to see. Matthew and Mark are very similar, but Matthew adds the word eat, and it is in the imperative or the voice of a command. So when Jesus says eat the bread, it's not just a statement as a matter of fact. It's a command, eat this. And Matthew also adds, it's for the forgiveness of sins. You're going to see those two differences between Matthew and Mark, and those are very similar. But then you go to Luke and Paul, and Luke and Paul use the verb give thanks instead of bless. I've referred to that. Not a big deal. Eating the bread is not imperative, which is for you, this is in remembrance, is added to the bread. This is the bread, or this is my body, which is for you, do this in remembrance, is added by Paul and Luke. It has the phrase after supper about the cup. Otherwise, you just think it's all just they sat down one afternoon and had some bread and a glass of wine. It's like, no, they had the bread. In fact, there was four cups. In John, it could become confusing. Again, I'm really rattling you. In John, it mentions he took the cup. Then it says he took the bread. And then it says at the end of the meal, he took the cup. It's like, well, this is the second cup. Well, there's actually four cups. So that last cup he takes was definitely the fourth cup. But earlier in John, just a few verses, it could have been the first cup of the meal and then eventually the fourth cup. Or it could have been the third cup and then the fourth cup. All right, that's interesting. They do not have the blessing of the cup. It does not mention them all drinking from the cup. In Mark and Matthew, they all drink from the cup. And then the cup saying is different. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, or this is my blood of the covenant. They both say different things. So let's go back. Just to humor me, I want to read these to you, and you may want to, I was going to type them up for you, but I thought, well, this would be good for you just to see them in your own Bible. Mark chapter 14. And just kind of be heads up looking at how these are a little different and realizing that there's probably two traditional formulas or two oral traditions coming out of this evening. Chapter 14 of Mark, verse 14. No, chapter 14, verse 22. All right, here we go. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, saying, take it. This is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. Verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant. Notice the word new is not there. As manuscripts go, and they continue to make manuscripts, some of the older or more recent manuscripts, we're talking 1400, 800, or 400, 800 like this, the word new begins to show up because they thought, well, it says that new over here. They started just putting it in the manuscripts. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. There you go. You can hear the words of Isaiah 53 in there. He was the sin of many was given to him. His life was poured out for many. He said to them, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. You may want to keep your finger there. And we're going to go to Matthew chapter 26. Or you just want to go there and just endure this moment as I read through these. We're now in Matthew 26, looking in verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. While they were eating, now this is the similar formula, these are the same. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, saying, take. But notice what's added, and eat in the command voice, in the imperative, this is my body. Then he took the cup, again, noticing it doesn't say anything about when, it just seems like it was the next thing he did. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So those are the Matthew and Mark formulas. You see slightly difference, but it's headed the same way. Okay? Luke, please. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 19. Oh, okay. This is the one that's got the cup in. I think I said John earlier. I'm not sure why I said that. Maybe I did. Chapter 22, verse 17. Let's begin in verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and says, Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, that is preliminary. Verse 19 picks up where we want to pick up with what we've been reading before. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now you notice what's new there. Not wrong. Just, he may have said even more. He might have talked for an hour at that point. Probably not. But I mean, there may be a whole lot of stuff he didn't say that they didn't record. But this is my body. We've heard that before. Here it says, given for you, and a command, do this in remembrance of me. Notice the remembering. Verse 20, in the same way, after the supper, now we've got a time frame. After the supper, so this is a little while later after the cup, he took the cup, but we've already taken the cup in verse 17. That's because there was four cups probably at this meal. He takes the closing cup, saying, this cup is the, here it is, new covenant. Not, it's not that in Mark and Matthew, it just says covenant. This says new covenant, alluding to Jeremiah 31, 31. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decided or decreed, but woe to him, that man who betrays him. Okay, now we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Following that tradition, Paul, what he is going to write in 1 Corinthians, and remember he said, For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. And he's going to now quote an oral tradition. This is what the apostles told him. And he's not going to quote the formula or the oral tradition of Matthew and Mark, not that it's wrong, but he's going to quote something closer to what Luke records. And here we have it right here. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, there's the framework, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and says, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. So very important right there, the remembrance. And we're going to talk about that now in just a moment. But when they do this, the whole focus is the remembrance of Jesus. Now, Paul may have known both of these oral traditions. He may at other times mixed and matched them. He may have done, but what he's aiming for right here, he takes this tradition that he had handed down to the Corinthians and brings it back to them. Because within this oral tradition, that this formula that they would say in church apparently, that was often repeated apparently, is everything they need to get themselves back on track, including the remembrance of me. And in the let's go back to verse 26. Because this is Paul now explaining what he's just read. He says, For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, here it is, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So he says, whenever you do this, whenever you drink the cup or eat the bread, drink from the cup, you are doing this. You are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, what you've got there are two poles in time. Two standards in time. There's a point in time where Jesus came to the earth, he died on the cross and was resurrected. You are proclaiming, you are remembering. The word proclaiming, I'm getting ahead of the notes here, so stay with me. The proclaiming there is a word that is used often of verbally, I am proclaiming a message to you. That is what he said. You are proclaiming, you're making a proclamation. But it's not with words. You're making a proclamation. When you hold the bread and you hold the cup, you are preaching a message. Now that's interesting, because we're so hung up of a teaching verbally. He says right here, you're proclaiming. When you hold the bread and the cup, you're saying something. You're making a proclamation. And what you are proclaiming is the Lord's death until he comes. Two standards. We are standing in time, and we're saying what we are, who we are, and what we're going to become is right now between the Lord's coming when He died and the Lord's coming when He returns. We know where we are at. We know who we are. We are proclaiming the Lord has died, but the Lord is returning. We're waiting, but we're saved. We're in the body. He says, that's what you're preaching the gospel when you do this. And this is going to become the problem with the Corinthians' Lord's Supper, is they are not proclaiming the Lord's death, nor are they remembering the Lord's return. They're completely separated from reality. In fact, some of them, as we know from the book, are so spiritual, so far into the new age, you know, of the kingdom age, that they're completely out of touch with reality. Paul says, you've already become kings. You're already past this whole thing. So their spirituality, their false doctrine, their false perception of time and where they're at has caused them to look back at the Lord's Supper and completely disassociate themselves from the reality of what they're doing or what they should be doing. Again, the formula. This is my body, which is for you. It was a sacrifice. When he died for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do not forget that I died for you when I came the first time, that my body was for that. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant. In a sense, the body here, if we can push it this way, the body is saying, I died for you, I've paid for your sins. The cup is saying, there is now a new covenant. I'm going to show you this. I don't think I showed you this last week. Go to Hebrews. This is from the other night. I must have showed this to you. Seems like I showed this to you. Did I show you the better promises? Did I show you the better promises of the new covenant? Okay. If you're like me, you probably dozed off by the time I got to it anyhow, so I'll just say it again. Hebrews chapter 8. And again, this is Hebrews. And Hebrews is basically the book, you want to sum it up, is just, it's comparing Jesus to everything else, saying he's better. Chapter 1, he's better than the angels. Chapter 2, he's better than Moses. And we continue through. The priesthood of Melchizedek, of which Jesus is better than the priesthood of Levi. The covenant that Jesus has is better than the covenant that Moses had. The tabernacle that Jesus has is the real tabernacle in heaven, not the tabernacle made by hands of men. And so we're in chapter 8. We're in chapter 8, verse 6. The whole thing is, Jesus is better, and then fill in the blank. Jesus is better than, and then fill in the blank. Chapter 8, verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator. So the ministry speaking of right there is compared to the ministry of the priest. The priest had a ministry. They had the ministry you're talking about, they had a service. They'd go to the temple, they'd light the light on the lampstand, they'd burn some incense on the incense altar, and then once a week they'd come into the table of showbread, they'd remove the bread, put fresh bread down, eat the old bread, and then once a year they'd go back. They had a ministry. They're busy, busy, busy doing their ministry. So he says, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs in the temple as the covenant of which he is the mediator. He's got a better covenant than they've got. Watch. Is superior to the old one, and here it is, and is founded on better promises. Remember, the old covenant had, if we want to sum it up very simply, the old covenant we made with Israel at Sinai was, these are the laws of God. If you obey them, you'll be blessed. Good luck with that. It's like, I will bless you if you're obedient. And that was basically the Mount Sinai. Good luck with this. But this covenant, the new covenant, which is Jesus has a superior covenant, it's got better promises, and there's so much more superior. And then what's fun about this is in where does he get these promises from the new covenant? Where does he get them from? From the new covenant or the New Testament? Goes back to the old covenant. Goes within the old covenant, Jeremiah 31:31, it says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the people. A new covenant is coming. And what will this new covenant be like? And there are basically three promises in this new covenant that you'll never be able to achieve in the old covenant. And here they go. As we read through this, chapter 8 of Hebrews, and we're quoting out of Jeremiah 31, chapter 8, verse 8 of Hebrews, but God found fault with the people and said, in other words, what was wrong with the old covenant? It wasn't the old covenant was bad. The old covenant didn't work because
The people didn't work. The people were broken. They had a sin nature. And so God could have come up with a second covenant and he gave it to the people. It still wouldn't have worked. He could have come up with a third covenant and a fourth covenant. He could come up with a covenant every day and it never would have worked. Why? Because the people are broken. And so it says right here, verse 8, but God found fault with the people. Why is this not working? The people are broken. So God says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now this is right out of Jeremiah 31, 31. I'm going to make a new covenant. Well, it's not going to work because the people are broken. You can make another new covenant. But this new covenant, I'm going to put some promises in there that will fix the people. And here we go. The first promise, if you look in verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. What he's saying is, I'm not going to give them just rituals on the outside, but I'm going to come inside of them and I'm going to change what he's saying. I'm going to change their nature. Not so much writing laws on your heart. Oh, I've got the whole law of Deuteronomy all memorized. Not that, but where now your heart itself is now formed in the image of God. In other words, the first promise, I'm going to give you a new nature on the inside. I'm going to come inside and change you. The next one, verse 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, know the Lord. Because they will all know me. They'll all have a personal relationship. See, in the Old Testament, there was the tabernacle or the temple and the priest. And the priest would come out and they would speak to the people. This is God. We know God. We were in the temple. But the people couldn't go in there. They didn't know God. They just knew about God per se. But this new covenant, he says, you won't have to have a priest going to his brother saying, know the Lord and explaining the Lord to him. He says, you won't need that because you will all know the Lord. You'll all be a priest. That's part of the new covenant. In other words, you can all go into the holy place. So the first one, I'm going to change your nature. The second one, you are all going to have a relationship with the Lord. Personal relationship. No one's going to have to tell you. You need to know the Lord. It's like, I know him. And number 12, verse 12. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Now, the word remember in the English means, oop, I forgot. I did not remember. Or I promise I'll never remember you said that to me. The word in the Hebrew, it means that, but it means more. Because if you remember, when it talks about God remembering the sins of somebody, it's like, yeah, that really made me mad. When he remembers the sins of somebody, it's like, I remember, and I've got to take action against that. Or in Revelation, and he remembers the sin of Babylon the Great. And what happens? There's a reaction, there's a punishment. It's not just, oh, I remember. Yeah, that really made me mad. No, I remember, and I'm going to take care of that. So when it says here, he will remember their sins no more, that's not a matter of saying, I'll block them out of my mind. That's saying, even if I do think of them, I'm not going to follow up with action and punish you. Why? Because Jesus has gone to the cross. I will give you a new nature. Writing your laws on your hearts. I will have a personal relationship with you. No one's going to have to come up and tell you, this is what the Lord is like. This is who he is. Because you'll all know me. And I will not remember your sins. I know you've got a history, but I'm not going to remember them, not just in memory, but I'm not going to take action on your past. Because I've already taken action on the cross. That is the new covenant. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. And this is the cup. In the same way, verse 25, in the same way after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The body, if we can break this down, the body was the part, he says, this is my body which is broken. The body went to the cross and paid the price, per se. When the blood was shed, that was the signing of the covenant, per se, right here, that this covenant has been signed because the death has happened, the payment has been made. Do this whenever you drink it. Again, he says, in remembrance of me. And that is the end of the formula. Verse 26, we're going to quit with this. For, again, this is now Paul teaching the Corinthians again. For, and what this means, Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You are saying, Jesus Christ has died for my sins. The new covenant has been sealed. It is a done deal. And we're proclaiming that. We're remembering who we are, and we're remembering where we're at in time until he returns the second time. Verse 27, I'm going to just read this and set this up for next week. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. I've got to show you this to kind of set this up. Where is he going with this? Bottom of page three. I got to show you. There's two ways of reading this. It's at the very bottom. Guilty is a technical legal term, meaning you are technically guilty. And expresses liability. You are guilty and thus you are responsible. That's what it means. And it can mean two things. You're guilty of sinning against the Lord. And this is probably the traditional way of reading this. And again, I've got an opinion on this, but you can go either way with this. You just got to make sure it stays in context. Is because you are not treating it right, you're not being respectful, you're not playing the right kind of music, you're not sitting in the right position in the chair, you've not got your eyes rolled up in the back of your head like you're looking. Maybe you're not doing the Lord's Supper right. That could be, and that would mean you're guilty of sinning against the Lord because you're not rightly doing that. You're not. Let me read this again. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. This would be the... As if there's something sacred about the body and blood, the cup and the bread. It's like, ooh, you sinned against, watch, you're actually sinning against the Lord's Supper. Because you weren't in the right frame of mind. You weren't holy enough. You weren't respectful enough. You didn't have your tie tied up tight in the top buttoned, or whatever. I'm making fun of that, you see. But it also can mean, when it talks about being guilty, it means held liable for the Lord's death. And that on the bottom of that page, there's the Greek words written out in the Greek. Guilty will be of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, if you're guilty of the blood of Abel, that would indicate you did what? You killed Abel. It's you're responsible. You are now guilty of that. You did not rightly recognize what was going on. And in the days of Jesus, the people that nailed him on the cross had rejected him, they had not discerned rightly, and they nailed him on a cross, and they caused him to become a body and blood, a sacrifice indeed. But right here, the Greek says, in fact, if you look at the NIV has, they're trying to explain it with that first meaning right there. You will be guilty of the body and blood. You'll be guilty of causing Jesus' death. Now, not death back there, but here in this ceremony, here in this Lord's Supper, you've done nothing but you've just killed him. You've destroyed the whole thing. It's body and blood, and we've lost the meaning. You've actually, again, I write this down, Paul would then be saying that the purpose of the meal was to proclaim the Lord's death and his return. By losing this meaning, the Corinthians are facing the same guilt as those responsible for his death, or body and blood, causing it to be body and blood the first time. To be guilty of his body and blood means they were liable, the Greek word means, you're liable for his death. You put yourself in the same position. And so, and we're going to, hey, we'll keep reading this next week and see how that adds up. It means one of those two things. It means you're not handling this Lord's Supper correctly, which almost gives it a, you know, the mystical, spiritual, magical, this is the Lord's Supper. Or if you take away the proclamation of the Lord's death and his coming, you remove that from the supper, you've now done nothing except destroy what's been presented. Think about it. We'll get into this next week. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to study and look into these things. We do ask that we would not make errors, but we would continue to walk in the light as you are in the light. I thank you for this church and ask that you lead and guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions or thoughts? We got a few seconds. Okay, seconds.